Thank you, Misty. So, Ruth, story of Ruth. Let me just go over it. That as we, Alex, can you get the beginning of the chapter up? Thanks. Let's just go over it. That there was a famine in Israel, and the famines came because they sinned. If they sinned, they got a famine. And the idea of the famine was to help them repent. Well, anyway, this man Elimelech leaves Israel with his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Now Mahlon and Chilion, they mean sickly and wasting away, as Hebrew names have meaning. So they weren't very strong boys, but anyway, they go to live in Moab. But when they get to Moab, Elimelech dies and the two boys die. Although they've married Moabite women, and apparently they didn't have any children. It's not a very nice picture here. And so Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law. And eventually she says, well, I'm going to go back home to Israel. And they say, oh, we'll come with you. And she says, no, 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 don't do that. Well, one of them, Orpah, she goes back to her gods. And the other one, Ruth, goes with her. You're going to read in the next couple of chapters in Ruth, and you can, that's your homework. You can finish reading the book of Ruth this week. Ruth starts to just go out gleaning for bits of food, bits of fallen grain in the fields of a man in Bethlehem. And it turns out that that man is, in fact, a relative. He's an older man, a wealthy guy. And so Naomi says to Ruth, hey, why don't you, like, offer yourself to him to marry you? And he does. He marries her. And they have a child, and that child then becomes the ancestor, or maybe possibly the grandfather of David, of King David, and they become the direct ancestors of the Lord Jesus. So it has a happy ending. But the story starts here in this chapter with lots of dysfunction. And I'm going to start off by just thinking a bit about this family. That this guy Elimelech, there's a famine in Judah, and he's supposed to repent. But instead, he tries to run away from his problem by running away to Moab. Well, whenever God's people leave their land and run away from their problems, they always get into trouble. When Abraham and Isaac left Israel to go down and live in Egypt, they always fell into temptation and problems. And here, well, they get there to this land of Moab that worshipped Moloch, which means the king. Well, Elimelech's name, Eli Melech, means God is king. But instead of having God as his king, he goes to where there's another king. And get there and start living in Moab. And the sons marry the women of Moab. Well, the women of Moab generally are not very well spoken of in the Bible. It's the women of Moab who made Israel sin in the wilderness and so forth. So it's all not very positive, and, I mean, in spiritual terms. And it turns out that, well, life just doesn't work out, does it, for them. And eventually she hears that there's, Naomi hears that there's food in Israel, so she says, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. I think that these people were like a lot of people in the world. They were always looking for something better, for an easy, quick way. There was famine. But instead of dealing with the issue and repenting, they try to get away from it by going to Moab to get a better life. And it actually says in verse 2 that they were Ephraimites who lived in Bethlehem, Judah. They'd actually come from Ephraim to live in Bethlehem, the house of bread. So this wasn't the first move they'd made for the sake of bread. They left Ephraim, live in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Ah, but then there's a famine. Okay, so let's leave here. Let's go over to Moab. There her husband dies and the kids eventually die. And then, there's bread back in Israel. Let's go back there. Now, these are people who were not spiritually strong. This is my point. They were believers, but pretty weak. And always on the lookout for something better for me, rather than trusting in God. And I want to pay attention to the end of the chapter, verse 21, where Naomi, when she finally comes back to Israel, to Bethlehem, she says, I went out full, and I've come back empty. Well, that's how she sees it at that point, but actually she left Judah, she left Israel, because she didn't have enough food, so she thought. But she looks back on that time of famine, and she says, I actually went out full. I had everything back in those years, and now I don't have anything. I had everything, and now I have nothing. It's not fair. And I want to dwell on that a bit, because she was considering that the past had been wonderful. Actually, at the time, there was a famine, and she left Israel and goes to live in Moab. So at the time, it was pretty awful for her. But when she looks back on it, she said, oh, it was great back then. I went out full, I had everything, but I've come back empty, I lost everything. So she thinks the past is better than the present. And that is absolutely a human tendency. Do you remember when Israel, the people of Israel, were in the wilderness? They said, we want to go back to Egypt, because it was great back in Egypt. We ate garlic, we had fish, and now here in the desert, all we've got is manna. And the manna's boring. We want to have what we had back in Egypt. It was great back in Egypt. Let's go back. And you know, the whole thing was a parable, that Israel and Egypt is like us in the world, going through the Red Sea, Paul says, is like baptism. You leave Egypt, you get baptized, and then you walk through the desert, that's like us now in this life after we've been baptized, and then you come to the promised land. But, you see, they looked back to Egypt and said, no, it was much better back then. Life was better then. They were pretty well in the equivalent of like concentration camps, in labor camps. And they looked back and said, oh, we remember the fish, we remember all that. It was great, much better than now. This is a human tendency to think the past was better. Today is awful. Yesterday was much better. When I was a kid, oh, it was much better. In the past, it was better. Now it's terrible. And the future is awful. But for us, you see, it's quite the opposite. This is why Solomon says, don't say that the past, the days of the past were better than these. You are not wise. Because for us, what is ahead is the kingdom of God, is everlasting life with God and with Jesus. We are going to live forever with God and with Jesus. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is absolute reality. We are going to live forever. And so the past was awful. We didn't have that hope. The past was a mess. Now, today, it's far better that I am with Jesus, that I am with him. And tomorrow, whether I live or die, tomorrow is going to be better, because ultimately I shall live forever in God's kingdom. That's the whole thing. That's what is so radically different for us, that the best is ahead. And none of all this doing like Naomi did, looking back and saying, oh, well, the past was better. Oh, yeah, when I left Israel, I was full, I had everything. No, Naomi, you left Israel because you were hungry. Because there was a famine. That's why you left and you went to Moab. Looking at this family, as I say, I just find the whole thing is a picture of a spiritually weak family whom God has kind of judged. But the point is that out of all that, eventually comes the salvation of Ruth. And this wonderful woman gets converted as a result of, you know, the death of her father-in-law, the death of her husband, the death of her brother-in-law, mother-in-law getting bitter and twisted. And through all that comes Ruth coming to God, and through all this eventually comes the Lord Jesus. So you see how God works through messed up, mixed up situations. And if you're thinking, oh, well, that's me, but I don't want to admit that. Well, it's everybody. What gets me about some of these churches, you see this pastor, like, you know, perfectly dressed in a suit, and the wife perfectly dressed, and these perfect little children. You think, oh, get real. Rubbish. This is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Because God works through all the mess of human lives, of broken families, mixed up relationships, and all the rest of it. This is absolutely how it is, and through spiritual weakness. This is the great encouragement of this whole chapter for real people like you and me. So you've got to feel sorry for Naomi, especially in those days where a woman was defined by the men in her life. Who's your husband? Who are your sons? Who are your sons-in-law? What family did your daughters marry into? Well, she only had two kids, which in those days was not much. I mean, we'd say that's a fair deal, having two boys in this life, but in those days it wasn't that great a deal. But she's lost them. They both died, and her husband's died, and she's actually got nothing. And those two boys didn't apparently have any kids either. So she's not in a great position. But God says that he cares for the fatherless and the widow, that he has a special interest in people like the fatherless and the widow, who in those days were the people who nobody cared for, the people who are right out on their own. And this same God is our God, who cares for us, because that is us, we who are out on our own, as it were. So she decides to return to God. Now, many times in this chapter, we read this word to return. Verse 22 stresses it. So Naomi returned with Ruth, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they returned to Bethlehem. It keeps on saying it. Returned, returned. So many times. Now, this is a little Hebrew word, shub in Hebrew. You understand we're reading in English, but the original is in, obviously, in Hebrew here. And that's the same word. You know how words have two meanings? I look at you all here, you're from various countries. We all speak about probably 15 languages between a lot of us here at this time. You know, and I do, that in our languages that we know, a word can have two meanings, and it's the same in Hebrew. A word can have two meanings. And the word translated return is the same word translated repent. In Hebrew thought, to return and to repent, it's the same idea. You repent, what means I return. I come home to God. And so when it keeps on about she returns, it means that she repents. She wants to come back to God and to go back to Israel. But she is bitter. I mean, she changes her name, because in verse 20, she said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So in Hebrew, Mara means bitter. And if somebody changes their name to bitter, do you think they're bitter? Yeah. They're bitter and cranky. That's who they are. Bitter and cranky. If you change your name to Bitter Heaster, or Bitter Smith, or Bitter, you know, Jones, well, you're bitter, aren't you? You're bitter and cranky. And she's bitter and cranky. That's who she is. But, although she's bitter and cranky, she believes in God. She calls him the Almighty, and Yahweh, and she says, I want to go and live with him in his land. And Ruth is so persuaded by that, that she says, yes, and I want to come with you. And Naomi says, no, don't, go away. Now she says, I want to come with you. And we're told that her sister-in-law Orpah returned, verse 15, unto her gods. But Ruth said, where you go, I will go, that is to Israel. Your people, Israel, will be my people, and your God will be my God. So Ruth wants to become a Jewess. She wants to enter into relationship with the one true God. And she does that through her connection with Naomi, who says, ah, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. Yeah, she's bitter, all right. And when you look at the record a little bit more critically, she's actually very silent. Naomi is very silent. You take verse 18. When Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. You could imagine that she sort of goes inside herself. said, okay, you're going to come back with me. Okay, not talking. Okay, you can come, but not talking. When they do get back, she knows full well that she has a rich relative there called Boaz, who might be able to help them. But she doesn't tell Ruth that. Ruth goes out and works in a field, and it's by chance, not that anything is chance, but it's by so-called chance, that she works in the field of Boaz. So Naomi doesn't tell her anything about that. And Naomi suggests to Ruth, well, yeah, Boaz is, he's got his harvest tonight. Why don't you go and just while he's sleeping, just remove his blanket and lay down next to him and put the, lay down at his feet and put the blanket over you. Well, you can read that different ways. I would call that sexual manipulation, personally. Because that, it was going to embarrass Boaz. What was he going to do? There's a young woman lying at his feet at night, and they were just doing this on the threshing floor. I don't rate that very highly spiritually. I don't get the impression Naomi is very spiritual. Really, she believes, but I don't think she's very spiritual. I don't rate that at all. And then when she finally, Ruth and Boaz get married, and Ruth has a baby who is going to become the grandfather of David, etc. You would rather expect Naomi to say something, but actually she doesn't say anything. And the women say to her, hey, Naomi, your daughter-in-law Ruth has been so good to you, she's better for you than five sons. She's such a good girl, your daughter-in-law. And Naomi says nothing. Well, you can read that as you wish, but I suggest this is someone who has retreated inside herself, who is bitter, bitter as. And yet she believes. Yet she believes very strongly. And the depth of her faith was enough to persuade Ruth. Now, why am I going on about this? Because so many times I meet people here in this hall where we have our Russian church every Monday to Friday, and I say to them, you know, what about Jesus? What about getting baptized? And they say, oh, well, the church is full of hypocrites, you know. I know people who are Christians who are horrible people. They're bitter, angry people. What about all the abuse that goes on in churches? What about the sexual abuse in the Catholic Church? What about financial abuse in Pentecostal churches? No, I'm not going to accept Jesus. And you say, no, separate church from God. This is two different things. Separate religion from spirituality. And look at Ruth. She comes to believe in the one true God, the God of Israel, because of her meeting with Naomi, who I suggest, the way I interpret this book, is presented as a bitter, angry old lady. That's how she's presented. Bitter, angry old lady. She's bitter with God, but she believes in God very strongly. And what I'm saying is that we can have a totally personal relationship with God and with Jesus that is quite independent of any church, any religion, any of all that stuff. Don't let religion and bad experience with church and all that come between you and God. Don't start on about, oh, well, I know Christians are hypocrites. I know Christians are bitter and cranky. Yeah, sure, plenty of them. That's neither here nor there. When we stand before Jesus, and make no mistake, we shall all come to the day of judgment. When we stand before Jesus, and Jesus died for me and resurrected, well, what are we going to say? Were we baptized into Jesus? Did we live our lives for him? What are we going to say? No, I didn't. Because Johnny next door was a Christian and he was a hypocrite. And because my auntie was a Christian and she was bitter. I died for you, Duncan. What did you do? Did you respond? Don't start talking to me about Auntie Annie or Uncle Johnny, who was a hypocrite. Yeah, indeed. So what? It's nothing to do with it. So true Christianity is this personal encounter between us and Jesus, between us and God. And that's why we urge people to be baptized just simply into Jesus. So many times I say, hey, you know, get baptized. You go under the water, it's like death with Jesus. You come up out of the water, it's like resurrection. People say, what church is this into? I say, it's not into any church, mate. It's into Jesus, personally. Absolutely, personally, into Jesus. And I'll say, the heroine, if you like, of this whole story is Ruth. Not Naomi, but Ruth. She's the heroine of the story. And all the more so, I would say, because she has this passionate love for the God of Israel on the basis of her encounter with Naomi, her mother-in-law, who's a bitter, cranky old lady who has a strong faith in the one and only true God, the God of Israel. And Ruth is prepared to give up everything. She leaves her family, she leaves her religion, she leaves her country, and she goes to Israel. So, the other thing I want to mention in that connection about bitter, angry old Mara, in verse 20, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, I said that Mara means bitter in Hebrew. So she's saying that because God, she says, was bitter with me, I am bitter. I'll say that again. She's saying, because God was bitter with me, I will be bitter. In other words, according to her understanding of God, so her own character was formed. She thought God was a bitter God. She became a bitter woman. It's rather like the, let's say, Roman Catholic guy who thinks that God's an angry man, that God just hits you down just as he wants, that God's our Father in heaven, but he's a pretty hard guy, and he beats us, and he makes us suffer for no reason. And there's no point in what he does to us. He makes us suffer. He's cruel to us. And he just gets on and does his own thing and pops in and gives us a present now and again and then whacks us round the face the next minute. That's what the guy thinks about God. I know people who think that. And how do they treat their kids? Same way. Same way. Give the kid a present one day, whack him round the face the next minute. In a quite random sort of way. In other words, their idea of God is reflected in them. What about atheists who say there is no God? Well, their lives are often, in fact always, I think, absolutely chronically empty. There is this colossal emptiness in their lives. Mara says God's bitter. And because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, I shall change my name to Mara, which means bitter, because I shall be like I reckon God is. What a change then for us when you understand that God is love and that God is grace and that God is patient, that God is very gentle. When, like David in the Psalms, you can say, "Your gentleness has made me great." Once you have that understanding of God, that changes you. Because, as we're told a couple of times in the scriptures, you become like what you worship. Those who make idols, we're told in the Psalms, become like unto them. You become like your idols. If your idol is a drug-addicted rock star who lives a totally hedonistic lifestyle, you'd probably start to go the same way. But if your idol is not that, and you have no idols, but you have a passionate love for Jesus, who gave his life for the world, then you shall slowly become like him. His spirit enters into you. We become like that which we worship. And as I say, Naomi, she believed in God, but she says, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, so don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter, because I'm bitter, because God's bitter." No. I've seen that so many times. People have this idea that God is very legalistic, that God is a legalist, that God is a literalist, that God is a hard man. And they become very hard men and women themselves, because you become like what you worship. This is why it's so important to get it right about who God is and who Jesus is. And you see that in the scriptures. This is where the Bible starts to play its huge role in practice. Why is there so much history in the Bible? Well, because you see there the personality of God. It's like God's sort of autobiography, if you like. This is what I'm like. This is what I did. And of course, this is why when you come to the New Testament, you got four gospel records on and on about the personality of Jesus. It's why I encourage people to always be reading the gospels, whatever else you read in the Bible, whatever books you read about the Bible. Keep reading the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Keep reading them every day. Because it is through encounter with the historical Jesus that you will know him. And as I say, you become like that which you worship. So then, out of all this dysfunction, you see God's purpose develop. Because the New Testament opens with a genealogy, with a long list of names. And there you meet Ruth. There you see that, in fact, Ruth becomes the ancestor of Jesus. She became, as I say, the pretty well the grandmother of King David. And this woman who was a nobody, who was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were not supposed to enter into the congregation of God, this woman becomes one of the great people in the line of Jesus. When she was right out of it to start with. She was a Moabitess, she was a nobody. But she is brought into the family of God and brought to play a huge role in that family through her encounter with this bitter, dysfunctional, cranky old lady called Naomi. Now, as I say, these things work out in your life, in my life. This is how it is. This is the what I love about how God works. That man is not alone, that God does not, as it were, retreat from messy situations. That he sees this mixed up family, that messed up church, that totally dysfunctional person. And God does not retreat. God does not, like us, sort of shrug and, oh dear. Some mothers do have them. Let's just move on. No, God is right in there. As you look up at the steely silence of the skies, so it appears, it can seem that God is distant, that he's not. Beneath those steely silent skies, grey skies, he is working absolutely fantastic speed with millions, literally, of connections in people's lives to try to make good come out of evil. And you think of the words of Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to save many people alive this day. And that, of course, brings us really to the whole spirit of Christ crucified, who we are going to remember in the bread and the juice. That it was out of evil, out of the greatest evil that was ever done in murdering the Son of God, that the greatest salvation came. It was what Buchner called many years ago the magnificent defeat. The magnificent defeat. That sure, it appeared that there was a man beaten. That there, finally, the forces of evil had triumphed, permanently and totally. That there is the naked body of Jesus covered in blood and spittle. Come down from the cross, they said, and he didn't. And they said, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. But out of that came the resurrection. Came our eternal salvation, came the final conquest. The seed of the woman, back in Genesis 3, was, as it were, wounded in the heel, but the seed of the serpent was punched on the head, was stamped on the head and defeated. This is what we celebrate. This is what we glorify. That finally and ultimately, there will come eternal salvation. And you remember some of the final words of the Bible when you read about the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God on earth. There shall be no night there. there shall be no night there. The night is the darkness of human sin, human failure, dysfunction, punishment, judgment, all the rest of it. Yes, that's the darkness, but there shall finally be no night there. No more my weaknesses, your weaknesses, no more sin, no more failure, no more wickedness, no more consequence even of sin. There shall be no night there, because Jesus finally has conquered. So let's read the Lord's account of his giving of the bread to the people in the deserted area in Galilee. And he says to them, the bread of God, and he's talking here about the bread he was giving them, but clearly he has in mind the breaking of bread. This is John 6, reading from 33. The bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. They said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. So he that eats this bread shall live forever. Let's just give thanks for it. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread and for this wine in which we see the symbols of his body, of his life. And we pray that we might live forever, knowing that he that eats this bread shall live forever. We pray that his life might even now enter into us, that we might have the eternal life. And we pray that we might look ahead to the time when we shall at last receive the life eternal, when at last all shall be finished, when at last there shall be no more night, and we shall live eternally with Ruth, with Naomi, with the Lord Jesus, with David, with Boaz, with all those who have loved you, and in their own way, in their own times, and within their own understandings, have given themselves to you, as we seek to as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.